No, it does. It has batteries. I changed them this morning. Anyway, we're staying from the book of 2 Samuel chapter 17. In the night service, I kind of like to go through the Old Testament, you know, and I know that there's a lot of preachers like to stray away from preaching from the Old Testament unless it's maybe a verse here or a verse there. But I've come to know and learn that really to really get a good understanding of the the old, you got to know the New Testament, and to really be able to preach the New Testament effectively, you got to know what the Old Testament has to say. I believe that's the way that God designed it, because there are things that are not only hidden in allegory, but there are things there that as you study things out, you see the different types and shadows and things like that that speak of Christ. And hopefully when you see those things, it just helps build your faith and have a stronger faith and belief in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. So we're going to be looking at chapter 17, verse 24 through 29. And again, this is when David has been on the run from his son Absalom, as Absalom has usurped the throne from David. And here it says, "Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all his men, the men of Israel, with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jethriah, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And so Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amili from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gittite from Rogelim, brought bread and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain, beans, lentils, and parched seeds, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" Diane, would you ask the blessing upon the word tonight, please? Amen. All right, so here David and his people, they crossed over the river and came to Mahanaim. This was the former capital of the 10 tribes when Saul's son Ishbosheth was king. And it was also at Mahanaim that the army of the angels sent to protect Jacob. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 1 and 2, it says, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of the place Mahanaim." Now, Mahanaim means double camp, or basically two hosts. And I believe it kind of serves as a reminder that if God is on your side, even if you have an army, God's army is still there to fight for you. I think one of the greatest examples of this is found in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8 through 23, with Elijah, when he again was basically had the Assyrian army come against him because of things that the king of Syria had suspected him of being able to even reach into his sleeping quarters and begin to understand things about him that no one else could know except God. And so let's look at verse 8. It says, Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent someone to the place which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, that, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elijah the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he says, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those of them with them. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. And so when the Syrians came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elijah. Now Elijah said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city, but follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. And so it was that when they had come to Samaria, that Elijah said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw that they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go there to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. I think what we have to comprehend here is the fact that, God's warring angels, again, they protect his people. And if you love the Lord and you fear the Lord, you can expect that God's angels will camp around about you. Remember, the angels are ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation. And so they're there. You may not see them, but they're there. And we know that a lot of times they're there to protect you. I know that there have been times where Natalie and I both have experienced things where we thought, wow, that had to be an angel of the Lord, protect us from that, you know. Scripture actually confirms it. In Psalms 34 and 7, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Now, David, he didn't have any vision of angels, but God did send his way, you might say, some human angels or messengers who God moved to help him and his servants. And this time it was this Shobai and Machir and Barzillai, and they brought provisions for the king and his people and saw to it that they were adequately cared for. God literally prepared a table for David in the presence of his enemies, and they were definitely approaching him. And again, we're told in Psalms 23 and 5, one of the things that David mentioned here was the fact that God would prepare a table before the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. You see, these are things that we can expect as believers. These are the blessings and benefits of God. Absalom's army was commanded by Amasa, again, who was David's nephew and Joab's cousin. And Absalom was fighting father against father, uncle against nephew, cousin against cousin, and citizen against citizen. I'm telling you, war is just bad. It's a bad thing, you know. And war is bad enough, but civil war, I mean, it's even worse because nobody wins. Nobody wins a war like that. And, you know, this goes to whenever there's division in churches and things like that, nobody wins. Again, this was a bad strategy because it's like Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. So again, these are things that we need to pay attention to. Now, chapter 18, starting in verse 1 through 5, it says, and David numbered the people who were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out, for we will flee away. For if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are not now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. And so the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Again, knowing that the enemy was soon to come, David numbered his troops, divided them into these three companies, and placed these men as commanders over these three armies. David's men would be able to maneuver and to help each other whenever each other needed help. David, again, he offered to go with them, but again, the people told him, you know, stay in the city. It was safer to stay in the walled city. They knew Absalom's soldiers would go after the king, and they knew that they wouldn't worry about the soldiers if they fled away. But if David stayed in the city, he could send out reinforcements, and if, you know, they needed it, you know, he could give orders from there. So David accepted their decision. The truth is, he didn't want to fight his son anyway, you know. Absalom certainly had not been gentle with his father. Again, he had murdered Amnon, driven David out of Jerusalem and seized the throne, violated David's concubines, and now he was out to kill David. That doesn't sound like the kind of man that you would want to protect, does it? And yet you see David's heart. We need to remember that he was a man after God's own heart. And again, we need to be grateful that our Heavenly Father hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. Amen. Psalms 103, 8 through 10 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Have you guys ever thought about that? I mean, listen, you know, if we really got what we deserved, you know, we'd be done for. All the grace and mercy of God. In his grace, he gives us what we do not deserve, and he doesn't give us what we deserve. Jesus didn't deserve to die because he was sinless, and yet he took the punishment that belonged to us upon himself. Again, what a Savior. And again, David is kind of a picture, a type of Christ in this situation. In verse 6 through 8, it says, and so the people went out into the field to battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So the forest was so dense that, again, it actually killed some people. We don't know how many actually died from each side, but it's most likely that most of the 20,000 dead belonged to Absalom's army. again, like I said, what is especially tragic is that this was a civil war, brother fighting against brother. And I was looking up some statistics. In the Battle of Gettysburg, nearly 8,000 people died. 8,000 men died. 3,155 Union troops and 4,708 Confederate troops died. But there were over 50,000 casualties also in that particular battle. In the whole Civil War, 1.5 million men lost their lives. Again, I share this with you to kind of give you a perspective to, or a scale, you might say, as how big the loss of lives was that day. In the largest battle of our Civil War, nearly 8,000 died. But in David, in Absalom's valley, 20,000 men died. And they weren't using rifles and muskets and, you know, your repeating weapons and things like that. They were using swords, or they were using spears and javelins and so on. But I believe it broke God's heart to see this, just as certainly as it broke David's heart. The question is, though, can God's heart be broken? You ever think about that? In Isaiah 22 and 4 it says, "Therefore I said, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people." Then if you find in Isaiah 63, verse 9 through 10, it says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted." Afflicted is also translated in other translations as distressed. "And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. And they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them." So it seems in the scriptures here that we've just read, again, that this, it grieves the Lord. And, you know, especially, you know, this particular battle with Absalom and David's troops, that later on when Rehoboam and Jeroboam were dividing the kingdom up into two kingdoms, that there was a thought to go to battle, and the Lord wouldn't allow it. And I thought, well, why, Lord? And I believe it is because of such a tragic loss of life. Brother fighting against brother. In 1 Kings 12, 18 through 24, it says, "Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot and in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the son, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord." So I thought that was kind of interesting, you know. And so sometimes the Lord allows these things to happen, and sometimes the Lord doesn't allow us to do the things that we would want to do, you know. And his desire is to allow him repay the vengeance. As he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Verses 9 through 13 says, "Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great tebereth tree, and his head caught in the tebereth, so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab, and said, I just saw Absalom hanging from a Tebra tree. And Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. And the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 10,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. So again, God didn't need a sword to stop Absalom. He simply used the branch of a tree. And the soldiers who encountered Absalom hanging from that tree didn't dare touch him. But again, Joab had a different agenda. It was Joab who had orchestrated Absalom's reconciliation with David, remember? And now Absalom ignores, now Joab ignores David's orders. And again, there's a kind of a hint in verse 11 that Joab quietly spread the word that he would reward any soldier who would kill Absalom. And no, this was going to cost Joab greatly later on, as David would tell his son Solomon, don't let him go to the grave without, you know, blood. And the soldier who could have won that reward refused to kill Absalom, again, for two reasons. He didn't want to disobey the king, and he wasn't sure that Joab would defend him if the king found out about it. After all, we see in the past where David killed the men who, for example, came to him, and like the man who came and told him that he had killed Saul, and then there was the two men who had killed Saul's son, Ishbosheth. He killed them both. And so he was wise not to do this thing. Verse 14 through 15 says, then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand, and he thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the Tebra tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. Now, I wish I could tell you why that happened, but I really don't have a good reason for it, other than that maybe Joab wanted to have a scapegoat. It could be, I don't know. Both Absalom and Ahithophel died on trees. Remember, Ahithophel hanged himself. Absalom, he hung from that tree by his hair. And to an Israelite, hanging a body on a tree was evidence that the deceased was cursed by God. You find in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 through 23, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, Paul actually quoted this verse in Galatians 3 and 13 concerning Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And of course, that the tree is just another name for the cross. It's, you know, it's you could call it a cruel tree. You could, many names, you know. Anytime when you look in scriptures where you see where it talks about wood or anything like that, it kind of speaks in type and shadow of the cross. But when you consider the crimes these two men committed, it's no wonder that they're accursed. Yet God in his grace forgave David of some of the same crimes and some of the same sins that he did, and he allowed them to live. Why do you suppose that is? Because he knew David's heart. He knew David had a heart like his. Verse 16, it says, so Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. So the death of Absalom marked the death of the rebellion and the end of the war altogether. And so Joab ultimately would withdraw his troops. Verse 17 and 18, it says, and they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Now, as we shared with you in the past, Absalom did have a couple of sons. Apparently, by this time, they had died. So he actually had no one to carry on his posterity. At one time, he was probably one of the most popular men in the kingdom. But he ended up being buried in a pit in dishonor, not buried with his fathers, covered up with stones. Now, as we've shared before, apparently, like I said, these three sons that he had died. And so, again, he was wanting to keep his name alive. And he thought by erecting this pillar, that monument would keep his memory alive. Well, even the original pillar, of course, is gone. And there is what's called the so-called Tomb of Absalom today in the Kidron Valley. But it was actually something that was erected and put up in the days of the Herods. Here's what we have to remember. Proverbs 10 and 7 says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." And that was the case with Absalom. And finally, here we get to the last part of these verses in verse 19 through 32. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how that the Lord has avenged him to his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But by whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." And so Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." And so he said to him, "Run." And then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king's the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman also called to the gatekeeper and said, "There's another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." And so the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." And so Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." And he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And then the king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw great turmoil, but I did not know what it was all about." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." And so he turned aside and stood still. Then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day on those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And so the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man." Of course, he knew that he was dead. Now, apparently, Ahimaaz was a pretty well-known runner. Though the way he ran, they were, you know, "Hey, he looks like Ahimaaz." And, you know, and then David, having known him, he said he was a good man. He came with good news. He was just very enthusiastic about the victory. But I don't think he really understood what he was asking. Again, David was known to take out his anger and his sorrow on the messengers. And to keep Ahimaaz safe, Joab probably selected this person only known as the Cushite, who was probably one of his own servants. Now, a Cushite, he would no doubt be a skillful runner. As a matter of fact, the Cushites today are basically the Ethiopians. Even today, men and women from Ethiopia dominate long-distance running. If you take the Boston Marathon, they're constantly winning that. But was it because he was a fast runner that he sent him? I don't think so. I think Joab reasoned it was better to have a foreign servant to be slain than the son of a Jewish high priest. And after the Cushite left, Ahimaaz continued to annoy Joab and ask him permission to run. And again, there was nothing good or bad he could add to what the news was. So he said, go ahead, run. So I think Joab just became weary of his constant nagging and finally let him go. He must not have been a very old young man. And again, he took the easy route to Mahanaim, while the Cushite took the more direct route over difficult terrain, and that's probably what took him longer. When Ahimaaz arrived there, he was so anxious to give the news that he called out, all is well, which gave the impression that even Absalom may be alive. And then he came and he bowed before the king and told him that Joab had won the battle. Again, he was not equipped to give the bad news, so he made excuse that was undoubtedly a lie. He knew that Absalom was dead. Then the Cushite came in, plainly told David that Absalom was dead. David didn't do anything, but David was deeply, deeply moved and hurt by the loss of his son. As it says in verse 33, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. Now, David's tears reveal the broken heart of a loving father. Charles Spurgeon once wrote about David's sorrow. He said, it would be wise to sympathize as far as we can than to set in judgment upon a case which has never been our own. David wept when he heard about the death of Saul, when he heard about the death of Jonathan, and when he even heard about the death and murder of Abner, and of course the murder of Amnon. So you see that David was a very emotional person who loved very deeply, and he was definitely even going to weep and mourn over his son Absalom. Again, once again, we see the heart of God revealed in David's heart. Jesus was able to die in our place. And it's like an anti-type, you might say. What David could not do, Jesus did for us. As it says in Romans 5, 7 through 10, for scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Thank God. Amen. All right. Anybody have any thoughts or questions?